Last week, you may recall that we looked at that wonderful passage of Scripture that begins with these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave to us his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And you'll recall, I'm sure, that we managed to unpack some of what John was saying to us, but as things would happen, we only managed to get through to verse 18. And such is the richness of these verses that to skip over them seems to me really to be the last thing that we want to do. And so this morning, we're going to back up just a little and spend some time considering what it is that John has to say to us as the Holy Spirit leads him through verses 19 to 21. And so before we do that, I invite you to join with me in asking for God's guidance as we sit with him and listen to him. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so conscious that your word is not just a book, it is the living word. And as the living word, we need to come before it humbly, expecting to hear from the living God. We ask, Lord, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, impress upon our hearts and our minds that which we need to hear, and that in hearing what it is that you would say to us, we might leave our homes, that we might leave this place, determined to live for you in everything that we do, in everything that we say, and in everything that we think. And so bless us with wisdom, fill us with your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all seen it, haven't we? Either on TV or at the movies. The courtroom stands as the judge enters the room and takes his seat. And everyone waits with bated breath as he delivers his verdict. And in almost every scene where that particular scenario is played out, there are those who agree with the verdict, and there are those who don't. And depending on where your interests lie, you will agree with the verdict, or you won't. This is the verdict. They are the words that begin the passage before us this morning. John 3:19 begins then with a legal pronouncement. This is the verdict. The court has convened, the charges have been read, the prosecution and the defence, they've presented their cases, and now the judge speaks. In light of everything that has been laid before him, the judge now makes his statement. This is the verdict. And as I've just said, what we shouldn't be at all surprised at is that when he makes his pronouncement, there will be those who agree with him and there will be those who disagree with him. Those who agree with him, they will have listened to all of the evidence. They may have even been caught up in the events that have led to the verdict. And just in case you're wondering, the verdict given here was played out for everyone to see on a small hill just outside of Jerusalem. All the evidence has been laid out before every one of us on that small hill. As God, the supreme judge, the maker of all there is, of every blade of grass, of every tree, every animal and every bird, and perhaps most importantly, of every last man, every last woman and child, as he looks at his world and his verdict is handed down, the evidence is seen in the form of a man. A man dying on a cross on a small hill just outside of Jerusalem. And as the judge speaks, those who agree with the verdict, what he says, it initially fills them with great sadness, but then comes relief. You see, what he says, it convicts them, but then it also frees them. They recognize that what he says is true. They recognize that what he says gets to the very heart of the matter, and they recognize that his verdict will put right all of the wrongs, all of the brokenness, all of the wickedness and all of the sin will finally be dealt with. But there will also be another group of people listening to what the judge has to say. And rather than agree with him, they instead cannot believe what they're hearing. They refuse to accept the premise upon which his arguments come. And no matter how much they read and reread the verdict that the judge delivers, they simply cannot and they will not bring themselves to agree. Some of them are even infuriated with his verdict. It simply doesn't make sense to them. It goes against everything they hold to be true and fair and right. They are invested in an altogether different outcome. And because they are so at odds with the verdict, it means that they are at odds with the one who gives the verdict. And not only are they at odds with him, they are at odds with those who agree with him. That's the scene then that John here paints as he begins verse 19 with the words, "This is the verdict." And so after declaring God's great love in verses 16 to 18, and presenting to the world a picture of the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen, the greatest act of love that the world can ever know, rather than stand to our feet and applaud what it is that God has done, or better still, fall to our knees and worship him and thank him and say, "Yes, it's true. Every last word of it." Rather than acknowledge that everything that God has done to save us is necessary and that he himself has borne the cost, and without it we would be lost. And we're still condemned. Rather than agree with God, well, a great many people disagree. They reject it. His verdict is wrong. His verdict is nonsense. Surely there's some mistake. And because that is what they think, they live their lives ignoring the judge, and they live their lives ignoring the verdict. And they refuse to listen to anything that the judge has to say. In fact, they run the other way. They put as much distance between themselves and him as they possibly can. This is the verdict. This is the verdict, says John in verse 19. And so what exactly does John have to say concerning the verdict? Well, he says a number of things, actually. The first thing he says is this: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so John is back to where he started, isn't he? He takes us back to a theme that he presented in his prologue, the theme of light. Do you remember? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it, writes John, or in some translations, it has not understood it. Either translation will do. The darkness cannot overcome Jesus. The darkness cannot defeat Jesus. All of the arguments that try to undo him, all of the objections that say that the gospel is nothing more than a myth, none of that can undo what it is that God has done. Try as it may, the darkness is unable to overcome. It is unable to defeat the power and the triumphant victory of the light. But nor can the darkness understand him. The darkness, you see, it's baffled by him. The darkness simply cannot work him out. He is just too big. His thoughts are of an order that the darkness cannot even begin to comprehend. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God's plan, in other words, it confounded them. He outplayed them. They thought when they crucified him that he was finished. They thought they'd won. They thought that this troublemaker that no one cared for, from a town that no one cared about, that he was finally out of the way. How wrong they were. He outplayed them. They played a full house. They nailed him to a tree. And what does he do? He plays a royal flush. And just as they're about to collect their winnings, he returns. The darkness simply cannot overcome him. It simply cannot work him out. And here in chapter 3, after John's revelation that God's love for us resulted in the crucifixion of his own dear son, the son he loves, he reminds us, just in case we've forgotten, who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the light of the world. Without Jesus, writes John, we have no light. We have no light because he is the light. And as the light shines in the darkness, what is it that people do? Do they run to the light? No. Oh, do they enjoy its brightness? Oh, again, no. No, they don't. And so why don't they run to the light? Why don't they enjoy its brightness? Well, people don't run to Jesus. They don't enjoy him, says John, because people loved the darkness. And why do they love the darkness? Because, says John, their deeds were evil. Now, if we're really honest, this is where a great many people have a problem. Perhaps some of us have a problem. And to be fair, what John is here saying does hit us hard, doesn't it? He doesn't soften the blow, does he? John, as do all of the gospel writers, he is ready and willing to call a spade a spade. He knows the truth and he shares the truth. He doesn't allow us to think that the reason that people don't come to Jesus and fall at his feet and submit to his rule and acknowledge his place as King and Lord, he doesn't allow us to think it's because we simply don't understand. That's simply not the case. You see, it's not an intellectual problem or a cultural problem that prevents people from coming to Jesus. No, no. John says that people don't come because they are evil. John says that the reason people don't come to Jesus is because they love the darkness. And John says that's true of everyone who doesn't come to Jesus. You see, the Bible defines evil in a way that we seldom do. Evil for us is Ted Bundy, or Osama bin Laden, or Joseph Stalin. That's the face of evil. Closer to home, we might think of Ivan Milat, or Bradley Edwards, the man who murdered and terrorized women in Claremont, Western Australia. That's what evil looks like. And of course, that is what evil looks like. It couldn't possibly, however, be those old folk who play bingo in the retirement village. It couldn't possibly be dear Uncle Joe, who is the life of the party. It couldn't be a son or a daughter or the person looking back at us in the mirror. But listen to what John says. He says that the light came into the world, Jesus came into the world, but rather than love him, people loved the darkness instead. They didn't want the light, says John. They didn't want the light because they preferred the darkness. You say, well, Duncan, that's a little hard to hear. Didn't you say just last week that God loves us? Yes, I did. And yes, he does. God loves us. And that's why I said that God's love is so extraordinary. It's so amazing because God's love for us is not due to our beauty or our goodness or our desirability. He loves us though we're none of those things. Not when we stand in the presence of a holy God. And yet he loves us. How extraordinary. How wonderful. And as wonderful as that is, the truth is that the great majority of people love the darkness and not the light. Their deeds, says John, are evil. Now, we get a better understanding of evil, perhaps, when we see what it looked like when it first appeared. What did evil look like then? Well, evil, church, looked like a man and a woman choosing to do what they wanted to do rather than doing what God wanted them to do. That's what evil looked like. Evil looks like a man and a woman eating fruit when God said no. Evil, in other words, is nothing more than self-rule. And God, who has made his son king, says that humanity is subject not to themselves, humanity is subject to him. Kiss the son, says God in Psalm 2. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in your rebellion. In other words, bow down to the rightful king. Honor him. Listen to him. Be subject to him. And what does evil do? Evil says, no. No, I won't do that. I'm not religious. I won't do that. I sleep in on Sundays. I won't do that. I've lived a good life. I won't do that. You see, I'm just not put together that way. I won't do that. I don't want to cramp my lifestyle. I won't do that. What will people think? I won't do that. You see, I just don't believe in all that stuff. I won't do that. It's just not me. I won't do that. I'm a man of science. By all means, you enjoy it. But I won't do it. As for me, I won't do it. I don't want to. And in the end, God will give you what you want, and you will be damned. For eternity, God will give you what you want, but without sunshine, without the rain, without the light that you'll have spent your entire life denying. This is the verdict. writes John. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus calls everyone to come to him whilst the world is busy running the other way. And so Jesus loves the sinner with a love that takes him to the cross while the world, says John, hates him. Whilst the world wants nothing to do with him, Jesus is walking in one direction, whilst the world is busy walking in another. Jesus is laying down his life, whilst the world is trying desperately to hold on to theirs. Jesus calls the world evil, whilst the world calls him crazy. That's what even his own family said of him. And then John says this, he says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You see, people stay away from Jesus not only because they're evil, but, says John, because they're afraid. That's another reason why people don't want anything to do with him. Standing in the light, you see, standing in the presence of Jesus, it exposes us. He shines a light on everything that we're ashamed of. The truth is that when we come to Jesus, you know, there's nowhere to hide. Isn't it funny, though, that those of us who have done just that, those of us who have come into his presence, rather than find shame, we've found freedom. Jesus does shine a light on those things that we're ashamed of. He really does. But then he takes those things that we're ashamed of, and what does he do with them? He bears them himself. He takes responsibility for our shame. He takes responsibility for our guilt. He lifts it all from our shoulders and he frees us. That's what Jesus does. That's what the light does. And so, yes, he exposes our deeds. He lays our lives bare. That's what Jesus does. But church, he doesn't leave us there, does he? He doesn't make a spectacle of us. He doesn't hang our dirty washing on the line for everyone to see. What he does is clothe us. He takes our shame and our guilt and our punishment and he exchanges it for his own righteousness. He dresses us in royal clothes. We are, each one of us who has come to Jesus and stood in his light, we are the prodigal son who returns home. And falling at the Father's feet, he picks us up and he removes our soiled rags and he provides us with a robe that fits us perfectly. Not the robes of a servant either, but the robes of a son. The robe of one who is entitled to an inheritance and a place at his table. And church, there's something else that happens when we come into the light. And it's something quite wonderful. John tells us in verse 21. Listen to him. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Now, the way that this particular sentence is arranged makes the meaning perhaps a little bit unclear. Sometimes the Greek does that. And because we think differently as 21st century Westerners, the meaning is sometimes, not always, but sometimes lost in translation. Sometimes what we read and what the original recipients would have read or heard will at times sound a little bit different to what it is that we are hearing. It sounds almost like there are those amongst us who, because they live by the truth, they then come into the light. But that's not exactly what John is here saying. It is what he's saying, but it's not what he's saying. For John, you see, truth is not some abstract philosophy For John, truth is always bound up in the person of Jesus. So much so that apart from Jesus, there really is no truth. It's why Pilate, as he questions Jesus before he then proceeds to condemn him, he doesn't know what truth is, even though Jesus is standing right in front of him. And because he doesn't know who Jesus is, he doesn't know truth. He has no starting point. Pilate has lost his true north. Truth for Pilate isn't anchored, and therefore it shifts. It's why in the world today, truth is often determined, in the West at least, by the majority. We know that truth is important, but what is truth? I know. Let's put it to a vote. We don't know the truth. So what do? We listen to the loudest voice, or the most voices. And more, that's how our democracy works, or doesn't work. And so when John says in verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, John wants for us to understand that there is no ultimate truth apart from Jesus. And so when we hear the truth that Jesus himself declares, and when we believe what he says, and when we follow him, his truth, the truth, leads us out of the darkness and into the light. Remember who Jesus is. John has already declared, hasn't he, that Jesus is the light. He established that fact way back in his prologue, way back in chapter 1. He also establishes in chapter 1 that Jesus is synonymous with truth. Listen to him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, when we follow the truth, when we listen to Jesus and follow him, that's what John is here saying. When we follow him, no longer do we find ourselves wallowing in the mud of our lives and stumbling in the shadows. And having heard the truth and been drawn to the truth, we now live by the truth. And because we live by the truth, we have nothing more to hide. We can live in full view of God. We can step into the light without fear of being exposed. No longer do we have to lie to ourselves that I'm okay and that you're okay. And if we just work hard and live good lives, that everything is going to end well. No longer do we have to fear coming into the presence of an altogether holy and perfect and just God. Why not? Well, because we've heard the truth and we've followed the truth and we've come into the light of the truth, and the truth has set us free. Do you see? And because the truth has set us free, we now conduct ourselves in such a way that all we do and all we say and all we think serves to honour God. And people see it. That's what John means when he writes, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. We know, don't we, that God is watching. Not the way that the big brother watches, but rather as the owner and the protector and the sustainer of all there is. Including those who love him. And we know that his light is shining all around us and upon us, and if we are listening to him and walking beside him, his light even shines through us. And because we know that, because we want to please him and honour him and serve him, everyone who sees us sees men and women whose lives reflect the God they serve. There is something altogether wonderful, church, about following the truth and walking in the truth and living for Jesus. And so my prayer for all of those, including my own family who are yet to discover that they will hear the truth of the gospel, and that having heard the truth, they will follow it and be led to Jesus. And that having come to him, the truth will set them free. Those who reject the truth, on the other hand, those who hear the gospel and turn from it, those who hear Jesus and refuse his invitation to come, they remain in the dark. They choose instead to hide in the shadows for fear that the light will expose those things that they are ashamed of. And John invites us to step out of the dark, to hear the truth of the gospel, to come to Jesus, and to live the rest of our lives in his light. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for these wonderful few verses. They are wonderful. They're wonderful because it tells us clearly and plainly who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It also shines a light on ourselves. Lord, we thank you that when we read this, we see who we truly are. Lord, we thank you that we can look at our family, those who know you and those who don't, and we can see the dangerous position that those who don't find themselves in. Lord, help us to continually bring them before your throne of grace. And we pray, Lord, that your light would shine upon their hearts, that they too might give themselves over to you, and that they truly might be free. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us this day to live it out and to shine the light of the gospel to all of those we see. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.